Truth Revolution.
Hey, welcome to Truth Revolution. This is where faith and reason meet. I am Pastor Dave. That is Pastor Jeff. And we are from Revolution Church in Salina, Kansas.
And we love faith, and we also love reason and intelligence and logic and philosophy and science. Today we're having a very special guest on. One of the questions we get asked a lot is, how did the Bible get put together?
Right.
Like, didn't some people sit around, they decided what books were in, ones were out? I actually had a guy on Sunday talk to me about that. He said, look, you know, that there was this Council of Nicaea, right? And didn't a whole bunch of people come in there, and they decided what books they liked and what books they didn't like. And so, you know, we're going to cover that today. How did the Bible get put together? Right. And in fact, we got a very special guest who is involved in a lot of this. Who are we talking to today?
All right, well, we're going to shed some light. Dr. Craig Blomberg. He joined the facility or the faculty of Denver Seminary in 1986. He is currently a distinguished professor of the New Testament. In addition to writing numerous articles in professional journals, multi-author works, and dictionaries or encyclopedias. Who else can say that,
man? Encyclopedias.
He has authored or edited 20 books. Huh. What's interesting for us today is that Dr. Blomberg serves on both the NIV Study Bible Revision Committee and the Committee on Bible Translation for the NIV. So we're going straight to the source.
Dr. Blomberg, thanks for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
All right. So you are on these committees that are deciding what our Bible is going to be like. Now, it's not really that simple. We want people to understand the process. There was nothing like us just deciding what we like and putting it in there. Before we get to what you do on the committees for our modern version of the Bible, will you take us back and maybe start right when the New Testament was being written? How did those things become part of what we now know as the Bible?
There already was what was called a Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures for the first Christians. And as best as we can tell, the fact that God, the Jewish people believed, inspired a collection of sacred writings in accompaniment with the giving of the covenant to Moses, the laws and all that followed that, led them to expect, to varying degrees, that God would also inspire writings as the fulfillment of his promises for a new covenant were coming into play. And so, not surprisingly, as they came to believe that Jesus was the divine Messiah, the one who fulfilled the prophecies that were still waiting to be fulfilled in the Jewish scriptures, the oldest and most thorough books about the life of Jesus came first, and then the book of Acts, which is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, about the first generation of church history, selective accounts, especially the life of Peter and Paul, and then apostolic letters that decided important information both about faith and practice for the early churches, rounding out with a book about the end, the book of Revelation.
Yeah, and when you say books about the life of Jesus, you know, you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right.
And when you talk about the apostolic books, you're talking about books like Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, books like that.
Exactly.
Okay. So those are all part of what our New Testament is. Now, when those got written, did people right away know, wow, this is different than normal writings? Or was there a process to say, should we claim this as from God or not?
That's a great question, and we really don't have definitive information to enable us to answer that. There's nothing that says that people had to recognize it immediately as somehow qualitatively distinct, and yet there are some hints. Peter, in 2 Peter, will refer back to those who distort some of the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures.
Yeah, other scriptures, yeah.
And so there is a statement that suggests that one apostle, within a short period of time, understood at least some of the writings of another apostle as uniquely scriptural.
Hmm. So then what is, I mean, as far as best guess, educated guess goes, how did we get from, you know, one apostle calling another apostle's writing scripture to virtually all Christians saying this is our scripture?
It was about a 300 year or so long process. As best as we can tell, the 27 books of the New Testament were all written in the first century. And already in some of the earliest Christian writings in the second century, and certainly as that century unfolds, you find quotations of more and more books that would come to be part of the New Testament. And the farther you go into that century, the more you have various Christian writers referring to them in the same language that they referred to the Old Testament, mm-hmm. The Hebrew Scriptures. There are lists that people start to draw up from about the mid-second century on of books that are to be treated as uniquely authoritative for believers. And what's fascinating is that we have yet to find any disagreement that four Gospels, Book of Acts, and all the letters of Paul belonged in that canon or mm-hmm. list of authoritative books.
Yeah.
There were seven that did not appear on every list, but the longer you go, the longer the list became. And those seven books were Hebrews and James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. But by the time you get into the middle of the 300s, you start to have Christians saying, these are the 27 books that are accepted by virtually all people everywhere.
Mm-hmm. And books like Hebrews, those were a little bit in question. A lot of the reason, at least nowadays, is we're not 100% sure who the author is.
Exactly.
So,
and nobody was sure who the author was in the ancient world either.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was one of the reasons that it took Hebrews a little longer to be accepted, though interestingly, all of the ancient proposals were either Paul or one of his close followers, so that there is a link to Paul, however yeah. you slice it.
That was going to be my next statement. I was going to say, well, I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Changed my mind. But, yeah, you know, there's some good debate there. But was there ever a council that sat down and decided what books should go in and out?
The historical event that is usually cited as reflecting the time by which there was almost unanimity was an event in 363 when around Easter time, the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, a man by the name of Athanasius, in an encyclical letter that he sent to bishops around the empire, named the 27 as those that were, as he put it, universally agreed on. There were two councils at the end of the 300s, both in the 390s, in the North African cities of Carthage and Hippo. Yes, spelled just like Hippo. Hippopotamus. Those in turn then ratified more formally that yes, the Christian leaders around the ancient world agreed that these were the unique New Testament books.
Yeah, I like how you use the word ratified. I think that clarifies it for some people, because these councils didn't take books out of thin air and say, let's use these. You also pointed out that Athanasius wrote that letter, pointed out the 27 books. That list already existed, the same list that is in our New Testament. Now, there were some books that were in question that didn't, quote, get in the Bible, weren't there?
There were a handful that were at times recommended, although we have probably close to 40-some lists from the ancient centuries, and no book that was ever suggested that didn't make it in, as you put it, appears on more than half a dozen lists, mm. and even that is rare. Most of those that were suggested that didn't make it in appear just on one or two. But these come from a group of largely Orthodox second century writings that have come to be known as the Apostolic Fathers, which is a strange name from my perspective, because it was really the generation after the apostles. So why yeah. not call them the Apostolic Sons? But there you have it.
Yeah. And those writings that came from the Apostolic Fathers, most Christians today, at least the ones who know about the writings, wouldn't say they're completely irrelevant. They might even say something like, well, these are good writings, things that you should read and maybe even study. They just aren't the level of Scripture. Would you agree with that?
Right. If you want insight into second century Christian history, these are your primary sources.
Yeah. Now, there are a few books. You know, you hear about some of these things called the Gnostic Gospels. Will you tell us a little bit about what those are?
Gnosticism was a slowly growing movement that emerged pretty much full-blown by about the end of the first century that combined various Greek philosophical concepts with the parts of Christian and even a little bit of Jewish thought. And central to its belief was that the material world was inherently evil and not redeemable. Mm-hmm. And so the goal of a spiritual person was to divorce their immaterial self from the material as much as possible. And there were a number of documents that were preserved that we've known about for centuries. But then another cache that was discovered just after World War II that helped us to understand them better.
Yeah, and most of these writings were not writings that we today consider scriptural, and they weren't writings that the majority of Christians ever considered scripture. Would you agree with that?
That's right. When you look at them carefully, they don't even purport to be creating some kind of separate or alternate canon.
Yeah. I think what happens is, because a lot of these have titles like the Gospel of Thomas or things like that, and it sounds, the title sounds very much like the Bible titles. And so you have people who see these and realize these were written, you know, 1,800 years ago, and they think this, well, weren't these the same as the Bible? Why did we pick one over another? But that really, it really wasn't the case that they were fighting for, they were fighting to be the scriptures that Christian used. That really wasn't the case.
That's right. The oldest known copies that preserve the beginnings of the four Gospels in the New Testament all contain the words, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to John. The Gnostic texts that have come to be called Gospels are not, in fact, narratives of the life of Jesus at all. They tend to be collections of teachings ascribed to him, a lot of them on topics that Christians weren't particularly interested in, such as what was going on in the unseen cosmic world in warfare between various angels and demons. Mm-hmm. But it made for a book and a movie by Dan Brown in the 2000s and a lot of speculation that was simply that, novel speculation. And none of those books begin with a title that says a gospel according to anybody. That's modern editors' work.
Yeah. And the funny thing is, when you read our current scriptures, they actually warn against these types of books. Because right. Peter and Paul, you know, they say things like, watch out for these people who come along and describe in great detail all the things they've seen and heard in the spiritual world, but do not believe it, you know? So our modern Bibles actually say, this is going to happen, but don't listen to that stuff. So, all right, well, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, and it also says that people will have itching ears and be very attracted to hearing those things because certain kinds of people who have perhaps been hurt by the church in some way or for whatever reason like to oppose and be antagonistic to tradition.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. And I guess I would just throw out the other thing is that a lot of these books have stuff that is just wildly different about Jesus or what we consider the truth. Just looks at it from such a different angle. You're like, how could I read the Bible? And then when I read this, like it talks about Jesus used to kiss Mary Magdalene on the lips many times. Things like that is one of the quotes from one of these books. And it's like the scriptures are nothing like that. And the character of Jesus looks nothing like that until you get this book that was written way later by different people, not accepted by Christians. So anyway, let's move forward in the timeline a little bit to today. Okay, so we have the Bibles that were written in Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic, various languages, and those have to be brought into the English language. There's a lot of different versions out there. Why are there so many versions? Okay, we're going to skip the whole process of how we transmitted. We might cover that if we have time later, but how do we take our Bible from the Hebrew and Greek and put it into the English language today?
Every Bible translator or committee is trying to accomplish two things. Excuse me.
No problem.
On the one hand, they want to be as accurate as they can be, as faithful in translating the original text. On the other hand, they want people to be able to understand what they are saying. And a question that each Bible version, each publisher, each translation committee, each individual translator has to decide for is who is their audience and what balance of accuracy and intelligibility are they after? I love to use the example of Jesus' parable in Luke 11, 5-8, sometimes called the friend at midnight, where Jesus tells the story of a guy who has a surprise traveler arrive at his house at midnight and has nothing to offer him, but in a culture of hospitality, he should at least be able to offer him some bread. So he knocks on his neighbor's door. The guy's asleep. He doesn't want to be bothered. But finally, it says, because of his anaideia, that's the Greek word, he will get up and give him whatever he wishes. And the King James Version used probably the most accurate and most reliable English translation of that word that's ever been devised.
Okay.
Importunity. Who the heck knows what that means?
What does that mean?
And so people have come up with different options like persistence, like the current NIV, shameless audacity.
Yeah.
What I thought was a very good translation when it came out in the ESV, impudence. I remember when I was growing up, kids were called impudent frequently when they were misbehaving, but I've discovered millennials have never even heard of the word and don't know how to pronounce it.
Yeah.
So what are you going to use? And that's just one of hundreds of thousands of examples that you could use. And so there are translations that want to prioritize the most accurate translation, even if that means using vocabulary that a lot of people may not know. There are translations that want to be as clear as possible, even if at times that means not using quite as precise terminology. And then there are those that try to find the best happy medium and to be as accurate and intelligible as possible at the same time.
That's great. So here at Revolution Church, we use the NIV version, which is what you worked on. You're on the revision committee and the committee on translation for the NIV. Who was the, you know, you said the knowing your intended audience was a big deal. Who is the audience for when you're talking about the NIV?
It's a fascinating story going back to the years of my childhood, though I didn't know what was going on at the time, when there were not nearly the options for English-speaking people as we have today.
Yeah.
And there was a wealthy businessman who was evangelizing a friend of his, had shared a lot of the gospel, and finally read to him out of Romans chapter 3 about Jesus, who was the propitiation for our sins. And the guy just looked at him afterwards and said, "You can understand that kind of language?" And not only did he not come to Christ, but he was so alienated that this businessman said, "We need to create an English language translation that is accurate but is intelligible to high schoolers.
Wow, to high schoolers.
And that was the beginning of, in the 1960s, the work on the NIV.
That's awesome.
That was interesting.
And it's such a good translation. Now, the NIV, you said, began in the 60s, but I know it was updated. We use the 2011 version in our church. We actually used to use the 1984 version, and then someone was supposed to reorder some when we needed some more Bible. They accidentally ordered the 2011 version, so we accidentally transitioned to the newer one. But I like it, too. When you move from that, you're going, this is the NIV. So someone will be going, don't you think the Bible's holy? Like, why would you update it and change the words?
Words change meanings. One of my favorite examples, I cannot imagine the men, and in the 1960s, they were all men, working on the NIV, translating John the Baptist's statement that he was not worthy even to unloose the thong of the sandals of the Messiah. Mm. I cannot imagine those men having any idea that a thong would ever mean anything other than the strap of a sandal.
Fascinating.
But read that in a large church with a big high school group that all sits together up front, and you're going to have Twitters everywhere, and I'm not talking about what people do on their phones.
Right. That's just a great example. So that's why it remains the NIV, is because you are still shooting for the same intended audience.
Exactly right.
Okay, same level of reading. But even then, inside that goal, some of the words have to be changed. Okay, so how does it work then? Does one person make a translation and everybody else signs off on it? Do people get in discussion groups? Do they decide? Do they debate about what these words mean? How does that process work?
Originally, there were more than 40 different translators who came together for the better part of several summers, gave a huge amount of their time for very little pay, and subgroups working on various small parts that the Bible was divided into. Today, there is a committee of 15 members, and whenever someone retires or resigns or dies, then they are replaced by a vote of the whole. And proposals are brought, proposals can be suggested by anybody in the world who is competent to do so, but they have to go through a committee member. And if a committee member brings a proposal, then it has to be seconded by at least one other individual in order to get it on the agenda. And then in a pretty much first-come, first-served way, we meet for a minimum of a week a year. It's the last week of June at different places. And for 40 hours during that week, we go through the list of proposals, and the people proposing them have a chance to defend why they are making the suggestions, although they will have already put in writing the basic rationale for the change. And when our chair believes we've had enough discussion, he calls for a vote, and any change must be approved by at least three-quarters of the committee, so that it's not simply a majority vote. It's not even two-thirds. It wow. has to be pretty overwhelming that we agree this is an improvement.
Now, I'm just thinking, as someone you know who's new to this process, they might be thinking, so we really do. We change the Bible based on vote.
Say the last part of that again.
Someone might be thinking, so people really do change the Bible based on votes. Is that what it feels like? Is that what it seems like? And is that okay?
It's a translation of the Bible that we are producing. So no, we're not voting on the Bible.
Right.
But in a democratic society, short of having someone impose a translation, or wait forever until there is complete unanimity, which could take forever.
Yeah.
Or just have a simple majority, which probably would be open to criticism. Mm-hmm. I think the idea of a three-quarters majority is a very reasonable one.
Okay, that's awesome. Now, Dr. Blomberg's written a book called Can We Still Believe the Bible?
Right.
You can get that at Amazon.com.
That's, we will link to it.
We will link to it. Great, great idea. Can we still believe the Bible? And that's kind of about these issues, right?
It deals with six different topics that people ask a lot of questions about these days, but there is one chapter entirely on how we got the canon of Scripture, where we started at the beginning of this interview. And there's one chapter entirely on the process of translation.
Okay, that's cool. So yeah, get that book. Again, it's Can We Still Believe the Bible? And we'll link to that at truthrevolution.tv. All right, so when you're translating into English, and we're getting short on time here, but when you're translating into English, you're using something called manuscripts, you know, these older writings. And if someone knows about this topic, they'll even know that there's different manuscripts. How do you decide which one to use?
That is what's called the art and science of textual criticism. And one simply has to apply what's called both external and internal evidence. Internally, what is the reading that most likely gave rise to the other options? If you can explain how something was potentially confusing or puzzling in some way that would have been explained, would have been natural for a scribe to want to clarify. But also external evidence, what is the age, what is the quality of the different manuscripts that you're relying on? And you put those together and you come out with all modern Greek and Hebrew versions of the Bible have already done many times over, and make informed guesses, sometimes quite confidently, sometimes less so, as to what the original reading said.
Yeah. And would it be accurate to say that there are some questions about what the original writings in the Bible said, but there's not really any question about the major issues in the Bible? When we're talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's not in question. When we're talking, but if we're talking about the number of horses in Solomon's stable, things like that might be in question, but none of the big issues. Is that true or not?
Yeah. If a person uses a modern English translation, it's always important to pay attention to the footnotes.
Mm-hmm.
And most modern English translations will have in the footnotes places, the most important places, where different manuscripts say something a little different, and you can see exactly what the kinds of differences are. In most cases, they're very minor. They really don't change much of the meaning of the passage at hand.
Mm-hmm.
But occasionally they are more extensive, but we are able through the process of textual criticism to determine what the original most likely was. I love the way Dan Wallace at times at Dallas Seminary, who may be Christianity's leading textual critic, at least in the United States today, likes to put it with the New Testament. He holds up a Greek New Testament and he says, "We have the original here."
Hmm.
And while people are recovering from their shock,
wow, there.
He then says, "We're just not always sure if it's in the text or in the footnotes."
That's so good. You know, one of the things I love to tell people when a critic says, "Oh man, they're duping you. They don't even know what was in the Bible." We're duping people. No, we're not. Anything that we're not totally clear on is right there in a footnote. If we were trying to dupe people, we wouldn't footnote where we're questioning
Amen.
It. So, hey, thanks so much for being on the show. This has been amazing, and as always, you're a great guest. Glad you joined us. Yeah, and hopefully we'll come back again soon. Again, the book is Can We Still Believe the Bible? By Dr. Craig Blomberg. Can We Still Believe the Bible? Sam, are we about at the end there? Just want to make sure we got enough time. Okay. So if you want to learn more about this, Can We Still Believe the Bible? You can also go to Google. You can type in, you know, how is the Bible put together? But you got to be careful of your sources. What I want you to do if you do that, go ahead, if you listen to this whole show, compare what you find on Google to what Dr. Blumberg just said. See if those sources are even based in reality or not before you just trust anything you read. All right. Thanks. We'll see you next time at truthrevolution.tv.